Let's open our Bibles to the end, to Revelation. As you open there, there's a thought I want you to have, and that is that God desires for us to understand the future, to know what's going to happen in the future. Now, for most of us, I mean, you've been around Christianity, you know the Lord, you have the Bible. It kind of becomes something that's in the background. Do you realize most people come into the world and they have to go through life trying to figure out why they're here, how they fit in the whole thing, where all this is going, why they even matter in life, and they kind of collect their understanding through what they hear at school, what they read, what comes through the internet or television, what other people say, and they kind of assemble and cobble together a philosophy of their life. Now, they don't usually call it that. They don't write it down. They just kind of have this system they operate in. And then every time something outside the system or what they expected to happen happens, it upsets them, and they try and figure out how that fits, and they just go through life kind of like the Lord said, in the dark, blindly walking along this drop-off that goes to destruction, and trying to stay away from it, but trying to proceed through life blindly in the dark. But look at the very first verse of this whole book, because God wants his servants to understand the future. He doesn't want us in the dark. He wants to turn on the lights, and when we get saved, he opens our eyes, and he opens our eyes to understand the future in the context of his purpose, our origin, our very lives are laid out to him. That's our purpose in life after he originated us, and our destiny. And look what it says in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the unveiling of Christ, which God gave him to show, and here's where we come, his servants things which must shortly take place. God wants us to know the future. And we're the only ones on the planet that have that privilege. Nobody else knows the future. I mean, the people in Wall Street would give every dime they had if they could know what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day, because they could be incredibly wealthy if they knew the future. God wants us to understand the future. If you stop and consider it, it's just amazing. God wants us to know so badly, he's written down, and this is the beginning of 22 chapters. Now, this is such a big theme, it's a fourth of all 66 books are prophetic, the future. And the ending of this book, the Bible, 22 solid chapters of looking at the future. Well, we're in the midst of our study of the letters to seven churches, and if you just turn the page to chapter 2 of Revelation, we have gotten down to verse 12. And in the midst of these letters to the seven churches, if we pause, we can notice something about the future. Because remember, this whole book is pointing us toward God's plans to the future. So if we notice carefully, we see that the seven churches are not just historic letters to geographic places, but they've also been seen as a picture of the prophetic history of the church. In other words, the seven churches portray seven stages. And for just a moment, I want to give you that perspective. These letters portray not only the people that really lived 2,000 years ago and what their problems were, but these seven letters, if you understand and look at them, also show us a thumbnail sketch of the entire history of the duration of Christ's church on this earth. What is characteristic not only of all churches at all times, all seven of these types of people, but also of the progression of Christ's church? And just let me share with you briefly what many Bible teachers have taught over the years. This is nothing new. This is just reminding you of old stuff. Number one, there was the Ephesian period. The church at Ephesus represents that early period, a period of warmth and love and labor for Christ. It dates directly from Christ and the apostles and goes all the way through this time of the church just mushrooming in persecution across the ancient world. But as Christ warned in this letter, there's this gradual cooling of the love of some. And the Ephesian period saw that gradual cooling of that fervor that was initially for Christ and the beginning of people's dependence on the organized church and the clergy that started in this period. And that's why Paul had to write the pastoral epistles to get them focused on what was supposed to be going. Secondly, there's the Smyrna period. Just like there was a letter to the church at Smyrna, there was a period that was characterized by the same issues that Christ wrote to Smyrna about. This was an era of martyrdom. It was a sweet savor unto God, people being faithful unto death. But it was also a time when people began moving away from the simplicity of the gospel. It was in this period of time, after the close of the first century through the fourth century, that some of the gravest errors crept in, like baptismal regeneration, that to get saved you had to be baptized, like believing that there were classes and super saints and those that went to the arena were somehow greater than those who slugged it out for a whole 80-year lifetime. There's just little additions to the simplicity of Christ, which leads us to the third period. The third church is Pergamos. And the Pergamite period, basically, roughly, is from the time of Constantine to the middle or dark ages, 300 to 500 AD. This is when the true faith seemed to fade away from the church. And spiritually, the church gradually formed itself from a spiritual entity into a system. Christianity became institutionalized. It was no longer spontaneous and from house to house and with the Spirit of God. It became formidably institutionalized into an organization rather than an organism. It's also the time when the church united with the world and the mystery rites of Babylon. And that's what we looked at last week, we'll look at this week, and finish next time. Began their invasion into every element of the early church. Then there's the fourth period. The fourth church is the Thyatira church, and the Thyatiran period is one of the darkest times of the church, from the dark or Middle Ages through the Reformation, 500 to 1500 AD. This was the age of purple and glory for a corrupted priesthood, the elevation of the church leaders at every level, and the truth became in the dark. It wasn't clearly seen. The Bible was taken away from the people. This was the age of effeminacy. If you see the church art from this period, I mean, Jesus looks like he doesn't look like he is, and it's just a distortion, clerical domination. The church usurped the place of Christ. The witnesses of Jesus were given the dungeons, the Inquisition. People that passed out Bibles were burned at the stake by the church. People that preach the gospel of the new birth, of regeneration, not through the system of being sprinkled and then brought through the infusions of grace that the church could give, but if they taught you could just come to Christ by faith instantaneously, they killed them. And they tried to extinguish the gospel during this period. Then came the fifth church, the Sardis church, which portrays the period from the Reformation through about the 1800s. This was an age of separation and return of the rule of Christ. The reformers brought the Bible out, brought it into the hands of the people. And there were many, many great servants of the Lord, but it was also marked by the continuation of the institutionalizing. Only it just became, instead of one monolithic church, the Roman church, it became many monolithic denominations. And people followed their denomination more than Christ or the Word. And they just blindly went along. And there was a deadness, a spiritual lethargy, even in the Protestant centuries before the great evangelical movements. And then comes the Philadelphian period. Remember, there are two churches that had no condemnation from Christ. Smyrna, persecution. Philadelphia, outreach. And the Philadelphian period, from roughly 1800 through the middle of the last century, and a lot of historians put it at 1948 because a lot of things happened in 48. The beginning of the computer age, the end of the great World War era, and the beginning of the fear that the next war, World War III, would be cataclysmic, catastrophic, apocalyptic. It was also the founding of the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, the United Nations, the birth of Israel. I mean, so many things that figured into the book of Revelation. And so that Philadelphian period was the return to the zeal for missions of the early church. It was a time of great evangelistic outreach. It seems like that Britain, which at that period of time controlled more of the surface of earth than any empire has ever owned and controlled, Britain allowed the dissemination of the gospel so that the gospel was being preached everywhere the sun never sat upon the empire, never sat upon the outreach of the empire. And so it was an incredible time in the English-speaking world. Nearly every corner of the world was penetrated with the gospel. People thought it was the greatest thing to go and to be a missionary. People were dying as martyrs, going into the most remote and unreached people groups. They went out by faith, many biographies of this period. But then that brings us to the last church, the Laodicean church, which is also a period, kind of like from 1948, 1950 to the present. This is the church of the West that's become so self-sufficient, so comfortable, so untested, that lukewarmness Jesus warned of, materialism Jesus warned of, and empty professions and a false manufactured peace pervades and have become accepted. In fact, Jesus warns of this day. He said in Matthew 7, he's going to find an unthinking multitude at the judgment who think they're Christians and are not, but they've just gone along with the flow. Well, that reminds us of Christ's call to hear his voice and follow him. So I want you to turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation, and this morning I want to show you a couple of moorings for what we're looking at in this overview. Christ's call is to hear his voice and follow him, and God wants those who are his servants to understand what's going on around them. He wants us to have this insider knowledge that there are two big events in the future. There is a coming global economic collapse, that is chapter 18, preceded by a coming global religious collapse. That's chapter 17. So what we see in these two chapters is God describing these coming collapses. And if you note, when you read chapter 17 and 18, in fact, when you read Revelation, you keep seeing a word that just seems out of place, because it's we're looking at the future, but the word keeps hauling us to the past. And the word, which is in chapter 17 and in verse 2, and then in chapter 18 and verse 5, is the word Babylon. Babylon. Now, when you talk in the future about Babylon, it causes a lot, you know, people to say, oh, Saddam Hussein's going to rebuild Babylon, you know, use petrodollars. And he's long gone, but they might do that. But it's not talking so much about building the Hanging Gardens as about a system that God wants us to never forget about. And that repetition of the word Babylon is a reminder that in God's sight, especially Babylon occurs, by the way, 265 times in the Bible. If you notice, it's very dense. If you do word clouds, it's very dense around the prophets. When they talk about the future, they keep going back to Babel and what started there and call it Babylon and project it into the future. So what is Babylon? Well, Babylon, in God's sight, is often a picture of Satan's rebellion. That's what we need to keep in mind. See, God tells us about our origins and the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity, and he also tells us about the origin of Satan. Now, remember, Satan is leading a global rebellion against God. Satan is leading an invasion into humanity and a rebellion against the rule of God over individuals' hearts and lives. That's what's going on. And the only key to correctly understanding history comes from the Word of God, and God's Word explains the struggle that's behind everything. I mean, what we look at, we look at Russia. Well, God looks at Russia, and he sees Rosh. He sees the leader of the great Northern Confederacy. We look at Iran, and we see these, you know, all the crazy stuff going on there and the desire of those people for freedom. But what God sees is the Prince of Persia, which is Satan's emissary, to use Iran to accomplish his rebellious desire to destroy Israel, which the Bible spends a long time talking about. So we need to understand the struggle going on behind the pages of Scriptures. Satan is a rebel. First is Lucifer, the greatest and most powerful creature that God ever made. Satan rebelled against God and lost his position. Do you remember what his position was? He was the anointed cherub. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us that Satan was the one in God's creation after Genesis 1:30 when he said all things were good. He had created this vast angelic host that served him. And Lucifer was the highest of all those creatures. Now, the Mormon church has that correct. You know, Glenn Beck and company have that correct. They say that Satan is great. Now, what they have incorrect is they say Jesus is his brother. Error, heresy, apostasy, wrong. That's Satan's lie. Satan is great. He was the greatest created being. He was the son of the morning, Lucifer. But he rebelled. And next, Satan led a third of the angels of God in rebellion against God. He is a rebel. He leads people in rebellion. That's Revelation 12:4. They became Satan's demon warriors. And he has uncountable soldiers, more than all the soldiers of the earth. There are more demons at his command. And he leads this rebellion through them. And his ongoing rebellion is against God. So then Satan, after all this, went about to enlist humanity in his rebellion again by tempting Eve in Genesis 3 and leading Adam into sin. Now, by the way, Satan's existence, biblically and theologically, has to be after chapter 1 of Genesis. And by chapter 3, he's already fallen, taken a third of the hosts, and drawing humanity into his rebellion. Then Satan goes on at the Tower of Babel to do what it says in chapter 17, and look at verse 5 of chapter 17. Because this is God showing us in the future that what Satan did way back around the time of the flood of Noah has permeated the earth. In Revelation 17 and verse 5, notice what it says. It says that God is going to judge in Revelation 17 the rebellion of Satan that shows up in religion, chapter 18, and in materialism. But look at religion. That's what I want you to see. Revelation 17 and 18 has God judging Satan's rebellion that's in two forms, religion and materialism. But in verse 5, it says, and on her forehead, this harlot dressed in all these unusual clothes, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, wait a minute. Is this picking on prostitutes? I mean, is this God talking about that realm of society? No, in the Bible, if you understand how God describes idolatry, whenever his people leave the true and living God and the scriptures call it whoring, whoring, whoring after idols. They are committing spiritual adultery. They are not being faithful to the one that they are married to, and they go off into seeking these idols. And so this picture of Babylon is that Babylon is the fountain of all the idolatrous worship that draws people away from God, and God's going to stop it in Revelation 17. He's going to shut down Satan's franchise of false religion. Look at chapter 18. I mean, just for you to know, God explains the end of the other way Satan has enslaved humanity through the false worship of materialism. Note the Babylon the Great's in that too, Revelation 18:2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the Great has fallen. And what's the whole rest of the chapter about? Money, material goods, the pursuit of materialism. Satan has always enslaved the majority of people in the world through his false religions of idolatry, the mysteries of Babylon, and through the consuming desire for material things. And people are willing to give up the true and living God for what they can see and hold materially. The harlot of Revelation 17 represents the spiritual adultery Satan's rebellion promotes, drawing people away from God and attaching them to seek after false gods. The amazing thing that most people have never put together is that it's Satan that prompted at Babel this flowing forth of all the idolatries of the world. And those are the mystery religions. If you look back at chapter 17, verse 5 of Revelation, it says, the mother of all the mysteries of these harlotries, these mystery religions. And when we were studying the church at Pergamum, it says that Satan's seat was there. And if you remember, Pergamum was the center of the Babylonian mystery cults. And that's where we get this tie. Well, religion is mankind seeking the wrong gods to the neglect of the true Creator and offering any worship other than what God has demanded and commanded. So religion is always seeking God the wrong way or seeking the wrong God. That's what religion is all about. And Satan wants to just confuse and just make sure there's no connection. It doesn't matter if you miss the connection by just a millimeter or by a mile. Doesn't matter as long as you miss the connection to the truth. Genesis 11 talks about Babel's idolatrous tower. You remember that. We looked at it last time. And Babylon's mystery religions that Satan wants to counterfeit. Remember at that tower that went all the way up to heaven, that God confounded their languages? Remember, it says that right there. The whole earth had one language in verse 1. And verse 4, let's make a tower whose top is in heaven. Satan was trying to counterfeit and confuse and mess up the seeking of God. So he materialized it in a tower. He organized it into the worship of an object. That's what idolatry is all about. The rebellion of Satan promotes human invented religion. It spread to every corner of the earth from the Tower of Babel's worship ziggurat, this corkscrew-shaped up to heaven huge tower that the whole humanity, all the human race was working on Shinar's plain, into the Babylon mystery religions when God spread them out. Look what it says in verse 9. The Lord confused the languages, Genesis 11, 9, and the Lord scattered them abroad. But as that event took place, everyone took in their new language the description of this religion that they had embraced at Babel. And that religion was the idolatrous religions that originate from Babylon. Now think about that. There's no record before the Tower of Babel of there being any other god but the true and living God. Now, people were wicked and they were doing all kinds of horrible stuff, and that's why God flooded the earth. But they were not making images and following false gods until Satan cooked this up at Babel. Even unsaved historians chronicle the spread of Babel's religions. In fact, you've all heard of Bill Mayer and all of his, you know, PBS stuff. Well, one of his frequent guests up through the 80s was Joseph Campbell, Joseph J. Campbell, who died in 1987. He was a New Age guru. And they used to love to have him on because what he did is he would show how all the religions of the world have a common element. In fact, I'll read his last television series. He said this. Now, this is an unbelieving, New Age, lost person who spent their life studying history and selling it in books. His book is called The Masks of God, one of his many books, Campbell's. And what he said is, God, the one true living God, has many masks. And if you pull off the mask, you'll find the real God. Well, the God he's talking about is Satan. And the many masks are the different religions that have spawned from Babel. But here's what Campbell said. The dead and resurrected God, Tammuz, that should ring a bell. That's who's talked about in Ezekiel 8, verse 13. But the dead and resurrected God Tammuz, the Sumerian Dumuzi, was a prototype of the classical gods, Adonis, the consort, as well as by the virgin birth of the goddess mother of many names, among whom are Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Artemis, great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, Demeter, Aphrodite, and Venus. I mean, you've heard of these pantheon of gods. Campbell said they're all the same. They're all representations of the same origination from Babel. Well, unlike unbelieving mythologist Campbell, who I just quoted, a godly believer named Alexander Hislop wrote a book in the 19th century 150 years ago, called Two Babylons. And what he said is, there's the Babel of Genesis 11, and there's the Babylon of Revelation 17. And between the two, you find a connection of all of Satan's rebellion. You say, why does that even matter? Well, after God destroyed the tower, he scattered mankind into all these language groups, and Semiramis and Tammuz of Babel were worshipped in different languages all around the world and became Ishtar and Tammuz of Assyria. Assyria. Nineveh, right where our troops are right now, and right what's in the news. Ashtaroth and Baal, you know those words from the Bible. Those are the gods that they were whoring after in Israel in the time of the Old Testament. Isis and Horus of Egypt, that's where the gods that Moses ran into at the time of the plagues. Aphrodite and Eros of Greece, Venus and Cupid of Rome. In every case, the worship of these gods was associated with sexual immorality. That's why the idols. If you read the New Testament, Paul said that you were, and he talks about all this immorality and all this worship. In fact, real quickly, go back with me to Revelation 9, because I want to show you a little connection. Easy to find, the other end of the book. Just flip-flop back and forth between the front and back. Revelation chapter 9, because the rebellion against the Creator is the common denominator of all world religions. When Satan started his rebellion and sent out his demons, he assigned to his demons, their job was to be behind all these representations of these false gods. Demeter, Aphrodite, you know, Diana, Venus, Eros, you know, whoever it was, Baal, Ashtaroth, there was a demon, a supernatural, highly intelligent, powerful, influential creature that could do things, sat behind every one of these idols and affected the people to make them believe in that idol. In other words, idols are just stone and they're not alive, but God says there's something alive behind them. It's not the stone idol. It's the spiritual influence of Satan's rebellion that is embodied in a daimon, an intelligence, a demon. Well, look at Revelation 9, starting verse 15. Always remember, behind every idol is a demon warrior, part of Satan's rebellion. At the crescendo of the tribulation, that's Revelation 9, when demons are wreaking havoc and hundreds of millions of people are dying, God makes a very sobering pronouncement. Look what he says in 9:15. The four angels who've been prepared for a day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. That's amazing just to say that. To kill a third of all humans. That would be about 2.23 billion people in that one verse. Verse 16, I heard the number of the army of the horsemen, 200 million. I heard the number of them, but verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. Look at verse 20. That they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood that can neither see nor hear nor walk. Nor did they repent of their, look at verse 21 stuff. All their murders, their drugs, that sorceries, their sexual immorality, their thefts. Demons promoting Satan's rebellion through these idols. Now you say, what does that have to do with us? Well, last verse you have to turn to. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Because this is a description of what we're doing this morning. And demons are in the same context. When Paul taught about the Lord's Supper, he reminded them of something. He reminded them of what is really going on behind the scenes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul was dealing with the church of the Corinthians, and Satan's rebellion through idols was influencing that church. Remember the thing sacrificed to idols? It was the same Babylonian stuff that was in their town too. And Paul says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, and what's offered to an idol is anything? Verse 20, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God. What he's saying is when they walk into the temple of Apollo, when they walk into the temple of Zeus, when they walk into the temple of whoever, they're offering that offering to the demons who are part of Satan's rebellion, who have been foisting off this false worship since Babel and have enslaved mankind to all the various forms, different masks of the one God, Satan, of this world. Keep reading. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot, verse 21, partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Real quickly, I just want to read to you one more thing that Alexander Hislop, the great historian, found out about Semiramis. This is 4,500 years ago, when all this started at the Tower of Babel. Some of the interesting details of Semiramis throughout history is Semiramis was called, from the beginning, the Queen of Heaven. She was the one that was the doorway to heaven, to the true and living God. Whoever you might think he is, she was the queen and the doorway to him. Secondly, Semiramis was worshipped by the offering of wafers and cakes, and she began the practice of 40 days of weeping over her virgin-born son who was killed so that he could be resurrected. In fact, Semiramis also taught a place called purgatory, that if you got a little carried away in your worship and did anything wrong, you could purge away those wrongs. You say, why are you bringing that up? Because the worship of Mary as the Queen of Heaven in the 40 days of Lent for her son has no basis in Scripture. Do you know that 1,200,000,000 people in the world call Mary, that's the mother of Jesus, by the title of Babel's Queen Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven? They call Mary that. And they go around mourning her son for 40 days. In fact, every year around the world, Babel is repeated in churches of Jesus Christ, calling Mary the Queen of Heaven, calling Jesus her son that they mourn over and go through their observance of Lent, awaiting his resurrection. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, look what it says. It says, the cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we are many, are one bread and one body, and partake of that bread, we, verse 20, do not want to have fellowship with demons. Did you know we should be very careful to have nothing to do with the false teaching of Satan's religion? It's promoted by Oprah, or used to be. I guess she's off the air. I don't know whether she's on or off, but all that New Age guru stuff, all Bill Mayer's New Age stuff, and a lot closer home, the error of Babylonianism that's in Mormonism, that's in Roman Catholicism. You know what the Lord says? 2 Corinthians says, don't have anything to do with it. Why? What it says before you. Don't you know you cannot drink, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? You cannot partake of the Lord's table, the table of demons. Do we provoke, verse 22, the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? Paul said to those believers, get away from everything to do with those false gods. There are demons behind them. And if you're going to be a partaker of the cup and bread of the Lord, separate from all ties to Satan's false religions, whether it be the worship of idols in religion or the equally intoxicating worship of materialism. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I want to read this with your heads bowed and eyes closed. This is Paul's follow-up to the Corinthians. He said to them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Father, as we bow before you, we are about to partake of the most sacred honor in our earthly existence. We get to commune in the way you commanded us and left for us to. We get to, with our own hands and with our own lips, proclaim that you are the true and living God, that we have partaken of your Son, the bread, who became sin as our substitute, who died bearing your wrath as you, O God, treated Christ like he committed all of our sins. And then we get to hold in our hands that cup. And that cup is a new covenant that now you treat us as if we lived Christ's perfect life. And so I pray that before we hold those elements and before we declare those truths, that we would purge ourselves from any filthiness of the flesh, of the darkness, of the grip of Satan over this world, whether it be in all of his pagan, idolatrous ideas of all the gods and their powers, or if it just be materialism that so dominates so many lives. May we repent of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And may we receive your cleansing that we can partake with clean hands and pure hearts this morning. Thank you for the bread. Bless us as we worship you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.